Now let me read again just the first short verse of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." What ministry does the apostle refer to here? Well, we dealt with this question last week as we considered the latter part of chapter 3, where he contrasts his ministry with that of Moses, and they are to be contrasted, or compared at least, for where Moses was the dispenser of the great law, the Ten Commandments, Paul was the dispenser of grace. Moses, as you recall, dispensed the Ten Commandments, while Paul actually was used of God and chosen of God to usher in the dispensation of grace under which we now live. The law is called, in verse 9 of chapter 3, the ministry of condemnation. Grace is called the ministration, or the ministry of justification and righteousness. In verses 6 to 8, we find the law was called the ministration of death. Grace, the ministration of life. When Moses gave the law to Israel, 3,000 people died. God slew them because they had already broken the first commandment. But Paul, who was sent to proclaim grace, was himself the chief of sinners, yet saved by the matchless grace of God. So Paul had a very wonderful message to proclaim, and so do we, who go to the world with a message of grace on our lips. This is why he says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, this wonderful ministry of righteousness and life, as we have received mercy, we faint not." But why did Paul need mercy? Isn't grace far greater than mercy? Yes, it is. And mercy is for those who have sinned or are in trouble. Grace begins with mercy, if you please. As a sinner, Paul had received mercy. In 1 Corinthians 7:24, he says, "I speak as one who has received mercy from the Lord." In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." So Paul had already been shown mercy, and more than that, as the chief of sinners. But now he needed mercy because he was suffering trouble as an evildoer for proclaiming the message of grace. There was much, beloved, to make Paul faint and give up. He had been imprisoned with his feet made fast in stocks. He had been beaten, scourged, had been stoned and left for dead. He had been in danger of his life by shipwreck and robbers, yes, by his own false brethren, all for proclaiming the wonderful message of grace and glory. And yet he kept going. He says, as it were, in 2 Corinthians, "I can't quit." Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ," not love for Christ, but the love of Christ to him, "constraineth us." And here in 2 Corinthians 4:1, he says, "Seeing we have this ministry, this privilege of ministering grace to lost and confused people, as we have received mercy, we faint not." This is a great lesson for us here, beloved, for Satan hates grace and does all in his power to oppose it. The history of the Berean Bible Society has been one of facing opposition to this great message of grace. If you've read our book, The Controversy, you know that. If not, why don't you write? We'll be happy to send you information about our book, The Controversy, which shows that after many, many years of the message of grace being tested from every angle, it still proves to be the thing that the world and the church need today. But I say Satan hates grace and does all he can to oppose it. And so there's always the temptation for God's people to give up and quit. This is implied in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's a wonderful passage about this in Galatians 6. It's verse 9, where Paul says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Notice that we shall reap if we faint not. Often, to be sure, as our Lord said, one sows and another reaps, and both will be rewarded for their labors. But often Christians fail to reap the spiritual fruit from their labors because they become discouraged and faint. But here in Galatians 6:9, we have a promise that we shall reap if we faint not. So the apostle says here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this wonderful ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers or the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The steward, you know, was the chief servant of the household who dispensed his Lord's good. He was the dispenser of his master's affairs. Paul says, "We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now then, he goes on in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Now, here is the negative side of his ministry. Here is what he avoids, indeed, what he renounced as he boldly proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God. Did you notice all the evil, sinister things here? Let me mention them again. I just read from the beginning of verse 2. Hidden things, dishonesty, craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. Don't be misled, my friend. There's a great deal of this in religion today, and there was in Paul's day. Otherwise, he would have not have protested that he avoided these things. Interdenominational boards have to have at least a tacit understanding that it would be best not to discuss certain Bible subjects to their constituency or in their classes. Don't press your particular views. They have contributions coming in from Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, and so forth, and they don't want this income jeopardized, you may be sure of that. Refraining from discussing the truth or from standing for what we believe in is nothing but what Paul calls here the hidden things of dishonesty. They have to quietly agree with that among each other. Someone has rightly said that an interdenominational organization is impossible without compromise. I don't know whether anybody just doesn't enjoy my saying that, but it's the truth, beloved. Paul, by contrast, could say to the leaders of his day, the leaders in the Lord's work, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." That's what he said to the bishops when he stopped off there near Ephesus. "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." That's found in Acts 20, verses 20 and 27. And what about walking in craftiness? Oh, we see that on every hand. Yes, in religious circles. What gimmicks, what psychological tricks are used to induce men to give money, for example, instead of teaching them from the scriptures how they ought to give and do it generously and gladly. Many a religious money-raising campaign has induced people under the excitement of the moment to give what they couldn't really afford. This happens again and again because it's done in such a way, done by a psychological approach that really gets the people keyed up, and then they sometimes go beyond what they can really do. This, beloved, is walking in craftiness, and Paul says, I've renounced it. And not only in money raising, but in many other ways, is the psychological approach used in order to win people. And what about handling the Word of God deceitfully? Would religious leaders do this? You'd better believe they would. They're doing it all the time. How many a plain scripture has been twisted and perverted beyond recognition to divert or to defend a religious doctrine? Think how Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 have been mishandled consistently to make them mean what they don't say in order to defend a human tradition. Ah, may God make it our one passion, beloved, to learn the truth from His Word so that we may present it intelligently to others. And may He ever keep us from using the Scriptures to promote our beliefs. As we saw from 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul was very outspoken in his proclamation of grace, and he could be because he was so very honest and objective about it. Hidden things of dishonesty, craftiness, deceitful handling of the Word of God were all conspicuously absent from his ministry and foreign, totally foreign to it. But now let's turn from the negative to the positive. The latter part of 2 Corinthians 4:2 goes on to read, But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me read the whole verse and you'll have the negative and positive together. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice, Paul got his message across by simple manifestation of the truth. There was no human philosophy, no psychological approach, no sophistry, no appeal to tradition, no appeal to human emotions. He simply told men what God says. And now, with the written word complete, how great is our opportunity, our challenge, yes, our responsibility to do the same. How great the challenge to take men to the highest authority, to open the Bible, and to simply show them what God says. And, beloved, this can be so thrilling, both in doing it in its practice and in its results. Do you recall those two broken-hearted disciples on the way to Emmaus, broken-hearted that the Lord Jesus had been crucified, and the risen Lord caught up with them and dispelled their grief by simply showing them that the crucifixion had been predicted in Bible prophecy as a part of God's great plan? And Luke 24:32 finds them saying to each other, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and as he opened unto us the scriptures? Ah, this is what men need today so sorely. The Word of God, rightly divided and plainly presented. In a word, they need men to open the scriptures to them and to show them what the scriptures say. Well, the time is going fast. Let's consider the last part of 2 Corinthians 4:2. I'll read the entire verse again. but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, now commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice, as we simply tell men what God says, it appeals to their consciences. This is how Paul approved himself, he says, as a minister of God in chapter 6 and verse 4. Ah, may we who seek to be used of God follow Paul in this, simply showing people from the Bible, rightly divided, what God says, thus commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, once wrote how he had engaged two Chinese linguists to help him translate the New Testament into whether it was Mandarin or Cantonese, I don't know, into Chinese anyway. When they had gotten to Romans 1, all of a sudden, the translators disappeared. Later, after considerable time, Mr. Taylor was able to find one of them, and he interrogated him thoroughly as to why he had abandoned the work so suddenly. Do you know how the Chinese linguist answered? He said to Mr. Taylor, "Who told you about the sins of the Chinese?" You see, the terrible indictment of Romans 1 had gotten to his conscience. And to be very frank, my unsaved friend, or my confused religious friend, even my confused Christian friend, my hope and prayer is that as we open the scriptures to you, your conscience will be touched. If you're not saved, I pray that as we show what the Bible says about sin and salvation, about God's just judgment upon sin, and his way of justification and redemption, I pray that as we do this, your conscience will be troubled, that it will lash you until you cry for help, until you cry for salvation. And when you do cry for salvation, oh, my dear friend, that's heaven begun. How well I remember it. Romans 10, 12, and 13 says there's no difference. And earlier he had said there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for all have sinned. But here he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now listen with all your heart, for the same Lord over all is rich, rich unto all that call upon him. God wants to be rich toward you. And the next verse says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, don't you want to be saved? Would you be so foolish as to go through life and somehow just hope that someday it will all clear up, when you know that God's judgment is already upon you? In John 3 we read that the unsaved are judged already. They're under the judgment of God already because they have not believed on the only begotten Son of God. My friend, there is no other way of salvation for you except that your sins are paid for. God will not allow you into heaven with the guilt of one sin upon your soul. He allowed sin into the earth, and it ruined the earth. He didn't do it by mistake, of course. He knew what he was permitting. But one sin ruined all mankind and ruined this whole world. God's not going to allow one sin to ruin his heaven, beloved. But you can be forgiven all your sins. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.